You please take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Okay, let's pause and look to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Father, you have told us in thy word that we're to be still and know that thou art God. And yet we find it very hard to be still at times. We become so agitated, so troubled within, so unbelieving, so doubtful. Lord, by your grace, may each of us who names the name of Jesus learn to be still and know that thou art God. May we keep our focus completely upon the Lord Jesus and the glorious day when he shall return to receive us to himself. Would you use your word this morning, we ask, Lord, to get us focused on the coming of Christ and the glory to follow. Lord, we come with hungry souls, and we ask thee to feed us from your word. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. While you've turned to Romans chapter 8, I'd like to begin by reading verses 29 and 30. This will not be our text today, but it's where we're going to begin. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now here we're given the unbreakable chain of redemption. It tells us of God's work and of man's experience. Now between the time of God knowing us and predestinating us to the time that he calls us and justifies us, there's a long period of thousands of years. It stretches from before the creation of the world to the time of your salvation. And then between the time of God calling you and justifying you to the time that God will in the future glorify you, that period of time is going to be a time of suffering, sorrow. It's going to be a time of pain and loss. That's going to prove to be a time of much misery and heartache. It's the period of time that we're living in right now. It's our lifetime. This morning, we're going to consider that time, the time between our salvation and our future glorification. To do this, we're going to look at verses 15 to verse 27. So beginning with verse 15, here it says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen, it is not hope. For why does one also hope for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts, He knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, there is a great deal of groaning in the verses that we've just read. If you happen to notice that, it tells us here creation groans, that Christians groan, and even the Holy Spirit groans. Now, we're going to be looking at that, but before considering the groanings of this present time because of sufferings, it's very important we keep all of this in the proper perspective. And Paul does this when he says, if you'll notice in verse 18, in the context of groaning and suffering, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This brings it all in perspective. While we suffer and groan in this life, we must keep our focus on the glory to come. In verses 15 to 17, hints at the glory to come. Looking at those verses once again. Verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. For you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." If you're a Christian, God has adopted you into His family, and you alone can legitimately go before God and call upon Him as Father. Verse 15 tells us that we can actually cry out, "Abba, Father." Abba is a Hebrew expression. William Hendrickson, he tells us of this. He says it is a form of the word Abba, meaning Father, was originally used by small children. In this word, filial tenderness, trust, and love find their combined expression. And that's how we can approach God our Father, as children would approach their father. Well, as children of God, it tells us here also that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You ever think of what it would be to have exceedingly wealthy parents, and that as their children, you're going to be an heir of all of their wealth someday? You're going to be rich the same as they are. I'm not sure who the wealthiest person in the world is today. I know we have quite a few billionaires in the world today. Imagine if you were one of those children and the billions and billions of dollars and all of their investments, it's all going to be yours one day. That's nothing compared to what you have and are going to have as a Christian. It is absolutely nothing. Nothing. And we're told about this here in our context. An inheritance is waiting for you because you're an heir of God and you're a fellow heir with Christ. You're going to receive an inheritance. We're told this many times in the Bible. One such instance is 1 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven." So if you're a Christian, you have an inheritance and it's just waiting for you. It's in heaven. So what's the inheritance? Psalm 50, verse 10 tells us this about our Father. For every beast of the forest is mine, says God, the cattle on a thousand hills. The prophet Haggai, he says in chapter 2 and verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. What that's basically telling us is that God owns everything. Everything that we see in the entire world, God owns it all. He created it all. Everything belongs to your Father. So, thinking about an inheritance, will riches be your inheritance? Now, when we say that God owns everything, everything isn't just everything on this earth. It's everything. It's everything in the entire universe. The billions upon billions of galaxies containing multiplied billions and billions of stars and planets, they all belong to God. He created them all. So are we to imagine that God will give each one of his children maybe a few billion planets or galaxies as an inheritance? It all belongs to your Father. I don't know if that would make me very excited. I don't know that it would make you very excited. But what we're told here about the inheritance, if you're a Christian, should make you very excited. A portion of our inheritance is indicated in the verses that we've been reading. For instance, in verse 17, it says we're going to be glorified with Christ. That's our inheritance. It tells us more. Verse 18, it speaks of the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 19 speaks of the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21 speaks of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And verse 23, it speaks of our waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So think of what those verses are saying. Glorified with Christ. The revealing of the sons of God, the glory of the children of God, the redemption of our body. This is a portion of our inheritance. When the Lord Jesus comes back, we are going to be glorified with him. What this is telling us in the present context is that these bodies of sin and decay, they're going to be done away with. And we're going to be completely transformed and we'll receive glorified bodies that are fit for heaven and for eternity. They're going to be bodies just like the Lord Jesus' glorified body. Philippians 3:20, for instance, says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state in the conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself." 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. Yet it does not appear as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Right now, Christians look like just everybody else on earth. Maybe we don't even look as good as others. For instance, when walking through a mall, nobody is going to point their finger at you and say, "A Christian! Look at how glorious they are!" Nobody's going to do that. But a day's coming when they will. Because of what we're being told here, our true identity is going to be revealed. We're going to be put on display, and it's all going to be not for our glory. It's going to be for the Lord Jesus who accomplished it all. That's what it's talking about here when it says we're going to be glorified with Christ. There's going to be the revealing, that is the manifestation of the sons of God, the glory of the children of God. It's going to be seen one day, and the one day is when Jesus comes back. We're all familiar with Corinthians 15, which gives a description of the resurrection. And it's, let me read just a few verses from Corinthians 15. There it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. He goes on to say this, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And this is what our text is talking about here. This is a part of our inheritance. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. Well, our inheritance involves more than this. Now that means a lot. What we've just been saying, the older you get, if you're young and you're in just great health, this isn't very exciting. But as you get older and your joints, they all start hurting like crazy and different things start going wrong with your body, this means an awful lot that all of that's going to be left behind and you're going to have a perfect glorified body. But it involves more than this. Our inheritance goes way beyond this, way beyond this. It's implied in verse 17. And there it speaks of being glorified with Christ. Think of what that's saying. Being glorified with Christ, it means being with Christ. That's your inheritance. Now, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, then you're not a lover of the Lord Jesus, and that doesn't mean a whole lot. But if you're a Christian, then you sincerely love Christ, and that means everything. Remember that portion of Scripture in Thessalonians chapter 4. There he is seeking, he's seeking to comfort Christians there. They didn't fully understand the resurrection. They have been losing loved ones who were believers. And they wondered, what become of them? Are they never going to see them again? And so Paul, quite extensively, he explains what's going to happen when Jesus comes back and they're going to see their Christian loved ones again. And he says this. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And listen how he concludes, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Not just with our loved ones, as wonderful as that'll be. But here he focuses upon, we're going to be with the Lord. That's our inheritance. The ultimate treasure concerning our inheritance is God himself. Psalm 73, you remember Psalm 73, it's written by a fellow named Asaph. Asaph, he was in a miserable condition because he was going through all manner of trials and he was looking upon the ungodly. And he tells us there, he's very honest with this, he tells us he started envying them. He was very envious of them. And it just seemed like they didn't have a care in the world. They were very wealthy. Everything was coming up roses for them. But then what brought him to his senses, you know what brought him to his senses? He went to church. That's what he says. He went into the house of the Lord, and then he started thinking spiritually. And he stopped envying them. Because it tells us there in Psalm 73 that then he began to understand what their end would be. So yes, they were just cruising through life. But once they got to the end of their cruise, they faced the wrath of God. And while he was meditating upon this, he came to he came to the realization that even though they have it so good now, they're not going to have it good later. So what was Asaph's conclusion? This was Asaph's conclusion. He stopped envying the wicked. He stopped envying all of the treasures that they had. And he came to realize what he had. And it's what you have if you're a Christian. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph came to realize his inheritance. He had God. And once he realized he had God, he didn't care about anything else in life. He didn't want anything else in life because he knew he has everything. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3 and verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." You can say that this morning if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. The Lord, he's your portion too. He's your inheritance. This is why Paul can say in verse 18, this is where it brings it all in perspective if you're considering what your inheritance is. So Paul says, realizing all of this, he says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Think of what Paul suffered for Jesus' sake. He says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That man suffered more than any of us here. Let me just read a little bit of his suffering. And this guy, when he wrote Corinthians, he hadn't got to the end of his suffering yet. More was to come. Eventually, they were going to chop his head off. He was going to sit around in a prison. But this is what he says before he even gets to that point. He says that, this is in 2 Corinthians 4, he said he was afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. He goes on to say more in 2 Corinthians 11, where he says, "In imprisonments, beaten times without number, in danger of death, 5 times received 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned. And when he was stoned that one time, they left him for dead." Can you imagine the wreck that guy was in once they were done with him? Just a bloody mess, a heap of flesh. By the way, this is no doubt why Luke would travel with him. Luke was a doctor, and this guy was probably in constant need of a physician. Anyway, he says, "Once was stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day spent in the deep, in dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." What a life this man lived. What does he conclude? Verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." All that I just read, that's nothing. It's nothing in comparison to what awaited him when he received the inheritance. Well, that same glory awaits you. That's your inheritance. As a child of God, you are an heir of God, and you're a fellow heir with Christ. You'll be able to say with the psalmist, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Well, the inheritance, that's still before us. It awaits us. But before receiving the inheritance, we're going to suffer. And that brings in us to our second heading, if you're using an outline, and that is groans. So we look at glory, now we're looking at groans. Because of sin entering into the world, there's lots of groaning here. Even creation itself groans. Look with me once again from verses 17 to verse 22. Here, just talking about creation. He said, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. For the anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. Verse 20, creation was subjected to futility. Verse 21, subjected to slavery to corruption. This is a reference to Genesis 3 when God cursed the ground because of Adam's sin. In Genesis 3 we read, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow up before you. Here we read the result is, for we know that the whole creation groans. The groaning of creation is felt in earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, forest fires that you see every night on the news, droughts, famines. Rivers, lakes, oceans have been polluted. The very air that we breathe is toxic. Creation groans. You can't enjoy watching a nature program for very long before you see the groanings of creation when you have one animal attacking another animal so that it can eat it. Sandy and I, we always turn the channel just before it catches its prey. Driving to church this morning, maybe you've seen some real road kills. That's groaning. That's the groaning of creation. Then you got man. Man, he kills. He kills animals just for sports. He's killed enough of them that some of them are near extinction. What do you have? That's the groaning of creation. I was sitting on the porch this past week, and a mother and her little girl came out of the house. They were going to go someplace, and the little girl, she stops in her tracks and she's looking at something. So mom turns, and so both of them are looking at a little bug on their porch. And so after they looked at it for a little bit, the mom turns to go, and the kid just stays riveted looking at that little critter there. And mom wants to go. So mom comes back again, looks more at the critter, and I thought, isn't that nice? Isn't that nice that here you got mom teaching the little girl to appreciate nature? Then she put out her foot, and then they went on their way. What do you see there? You see the groaning of creation. Creation groans. John MacArthur, he says, a sentimental environmentalist of our time, advocate living in some relaxed and easy harmony with nature. Some are crying for the government to take us back to living in the dark ages when they assume people and nature were in harmony. All the corruptions of this fallen environment were different in the past from what technology and industry has wrought. But perhaps even more deadly then. Certainly disease and death, as well as exposure to natural elements and disasters, was much greater in the past, and when people were supposedly living nearer to nature. They had less comfort, more pain, harder times, more disease, and they died younger. This is not a friendly earth, but a violent and a dangerous one. Is it a ridiculous fantasy to think that it is not cursed and that it just naturally yields a comfortable life? It doesn't. our earth is under a curse because of sin. Well, the groaning of nature, that's not going to last forever, as we're being told in our text. And here's where our focus shifts to what's coming. It says in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." That anxious longing, in the Greek there, it's to have an outstretched neck as you're trying to see. I couldn't help but think of the girls when they were in Europe. And the first thing they do is they send us back a picture of the Queen, as if that was an everyday incident. But I bet they had outstretched necks as they're trying to get a little glimpse of the Queen. Well, it's fashioning all of nature like that. That all of nature, with just this great eager anticipation, it is looking forward to Christ's come back when the sons of God are revealed. It says again in verse 21 that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom, the glory of the children of God. When the Lord Jesus comes back, as we know from the Bible, he's going to make all things new. In 2 Peter 3, we read some of it. He says the present heaven and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. He goes on to say, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Do you see how stupid it is to live for all of the stuff you can accumulate right now? It's all going to be burned up when Jesus comes back. So why live for it? Why live for the here and now? It's all vain. It's vain. He goes on to say, after he speaks about the present earth and the heavenlies are going to be all burned up, he goes on to say, "But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's part of our inheritance. Isaiah 11 gives us some description of what it'll be like on earth. He says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling lie down together. And the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox." In other words, there's not a food chain now where they're eating each other. The lion will eat straw like the ox. "And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth." That's what's coming. And you could probably imagine this a little bit. This is all a part of your inheritance. If you really enjoy animals, can you imagine sitting down with one of those great big old lions and just give him a great big hug? And then you lay your head upon him and just enjoy relaxing under the shade tree. Can you imagine doing that? That's the way it's going to be. Isaiah 65 says, "Before behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or will come to mind." All of the thoughts of misery, everything that brings unhappiness and sorrow now, it'll be a thing of the past. We won't remember it anymore. This is our inheritance. Well, not only does creation groan, so do Christians. He says in verse 23, "Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." John MacArthur, he says about this word groaning. He says the groan is an audible expression of anguish due to physical, emotional, or spiritual pain. These groanings bewail a condition that is painful, unsatisfying, and sorrowful. A cry for deliverance from a torturing experience. Verse 18 speaks of suffering, the suffering of this present time. Verse 35 speaks more of this, where it speaks of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Verse 36 says, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's sorrowful. No wonder we groan. Presently we groan within ourselves. Christian parents here, you know what it is to groan over your lost kids. Your kids who will not turn to Christ and be saved. You see that kind of groaning in the very next chapter in the Apostle Paul. He knew what it was to groan over the lost. He says in the next chapter, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself could be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's saying he loves his countrymen so much that if he could, he would be willing to be accursed and separated from Christ for all eternity, if it meant that his countrymen would be saved. But his heart was filled with great sorrow. He had an unceasing grief, and every one of you Christian moms and dads, you know exactly what he's talking about. That's the groaning. It's a groaning within. We groan in these mortal bodies that was being mentioned a few minutes ago. These mortal bodies, the Bible tells us, they're decaying. They're growing weaker. And pretty soon they're going to die. If Jesus doesn't come back soon, you're going to die. Every day we contend with remaining sin. That's a lot worse. Way worse, indescribably worse than just being in these weak bodies. It's the sin, it's the remaining sin that we struggle with every single day of our life. We identify with the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 here of Romans, where he groaned, he mourned over the fact that the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. And the very things that he does not want to do, those are the very things that he does. And then he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. Every Christian knows the experience of the Apostle Paul, and we groan because of that remaining corruption within us. And then we live in a world filled with vileness and wickedness, and it's getting worse by the day. Don't you older ones wonder, what is it going to be like for our young kids that are growing up in this world? We've watched this world in the last 50 years, I would say, go down the tube in every conceivable way. If it's happened that fast in the last 50 years, and even more, it's accelerating. Just in the last 10 years, morally, it is just collapsing before our very eyes. It's not going to get much worse. It can't get much worse. It's so bad now. What's our kids going to see? Doesn't it cause you to groan within that you're watching our beloved country become a cesspool of sin? We groan within. And the longer we live, the more heartache we suffer over loved ones who depart from us, taken in death. And then we know what it is to weep with those who weep. Seeing our brethren go through such horrendous trials, and it breaks our own hearts. Jesus knew what that was all about. Remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus? It says in John 11, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Then you have the shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. The King James renders that, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. We groan. In this life, we groan. Well, this groaning is going to cease one day for the Christian. Verse 23 says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Do you know that hymn? It is titled, It Will Be Worth It All. Out of all of the hymns that we have, that's one that we don't have in the two hymnals. But here's the first stanza. Oft time the days seem long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. The groaning that we experience now, it's going to come to an end when Jesus comes back. And then lastly, there's the groaning of the Holy Spirit, verses 26 and 27. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There's a great deal that could be said on that text, and a great deal that should be said on those two verses, but we're running out of time. And some of you are sitting there thinking, no, come on, Valade, that's a cop-out because those verses are hard. And I agree with you, they're hard. But there are still some very precious truths there that we could lift out of them. I'm just going to make one point. Notice in verse 26 that Paul, he includes himself when he speaks of weakness and not knowing how to pray, as he uses the word we, as we should. Think about who's saying that. This is the great apostle whose prayers are recorded in some of his epistles, and we study those prayers with the purpose of learning how we should pray. But what he's telling us here is that there were times when he didn't know what to pray for. He was at a loss. And we're giving at least one example of that in 2 Corinthians 12, where I think we're all familiar with the text there. He prayed three times that God would remove this thorn that was in his side. He said it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. So repeatedly he prayed that God would take that thorn away, whatever the thorn was. He believed that without the thorn he could minister much more effectively. But do you remember, he was praying wrong. Because God said he's not going to remove the thorn. But it was good for him because he was learning about the sufficiency of God's grace. And we can all be thankful that God didn't answer his prayer. Because what about those things that hamper us and trouble us, ongoing sorrows? We'd look at Paul and say, well, you took his away, why won't you take mine away? But now we look at Paul and says, you didn't take his away, but your grace was sufficient, so it must be sufficient for me too. Just the point, there were times in Paul's life he didn't know what to pray for. And there are times in our life that we don't know either. There can be times when we're so troubled, so burdened, so filled with grief that it's hard to pray. You'd think that would be the easiest time to pray, but some of you know what I'm talking about. It's hard to pray. You can't even collect your thoughts. Sometimes you just sit before God in silence. And all you can do is what we're being told here, groan. Or just sigh. Or just cry. That's all you can do. What's the comfort in all that? The Holy Spirit tells us he intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. And God answers those prayers. Well, let's conclude with two very brief thoughts. First of all, in the midst of suffering, we're very prone just naturally to focus upon whatever is troubling us, or whatever pain we're experiencing, or whatever grief that we're going through. We focus on that. Well, if we're going to persevere in a manner that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, we got to get our eyes upon Christ, away from all of our suffering, and look unto Jesus. Hebrews 12 tells us this. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. So this is what he did. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So when the Lord Jesus, when he was approaching the cross, what did he do? He focused on the glory that was going to come after it. He focused on you. He was going up to that cross in order to pay for your sins, in order to purchase your salvation. He was focused on you. That was going to be the glory that awaited him afterwards, and that took him to the cross. We have to be focused on the Lord Jesus. No matter how bad the pain is, no matter how great the loss is, keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Do you remember Peter when he was walking on the water in the midst of the raging sea and all of the wind and the waves? And so long as he looked to the Lord Jesus, he actually walked on the water. But we all know what he did. He took his eyes off the Lord Jesus and he looked around. He looked around and I'm sure he thought, what am I doing out here? He looked around and he's in the midst of the waves and he sunk like lead. It's because he took his eyes off Jesus. We'll sink like lead too if we take our eyes off of our Savior. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Secondly, if you're not a Christian, everything I've been saying this morning is for Christians. But if you're not a Christian, there's not a glorious inheritance waiting for you at the end of your life. And you are, every single day, you become 24 hours closer to the end of your life. And eventually, you're going to run out. You're going to run out of time. That's inevitable. Everybody runs out of time. You're going to run out of it as well. And when you take your last breath, you're not going to find a glorious inheritance waiting for you. It'll be the opposite. I was just reading from Hebrews 12 about fixing our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 10 speaks to the non-Christian. It says, if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Think about what we're being told here. For the Christian, all of the groanings of this life will end when Jesus comes back. For the non-Christian, his groanings will just begin. And they will last for all eternity. They'll never come to an end. I encourage you, if you don't have a Savior, you call upon the Lord Jesus this morning. And he'll save you right where you're sitting. He'll save you. Ask him. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to save your soul. He delights in saving sinners. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to keep our eyes upon the inheritance. The fact that one day we're going to be with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We'll be glorified with him. We'll forever be with thee for all eternity. Help us, Lord, to keep focused upon him, that we might run the race with endurance and finish the course set before us. And for those here this morning, Lord, that this can be another day that they reject you, speak to them, speak to their souls, show them the Savior. And, O Lord, we pray that you would draw them to Christ Jesus, that they might be forgiven of all of their sins and might become partakers of the glorious inheritance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn our hymnals as we conclude this morning.